Great. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1. We're starting a new series in the book of Ephesians. It's a chance for us to work through what Paul has to teach. I'll say a little bit more about that in a second. I have the clicker, Daniel. Don't pay attention at all. No. Ephesians chapter 1. Read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things, in heaven and on earth, under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray as we consider these words. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonders of your word, the deep truths it communicates to us, and the ways that it helps us to live our lives today. Please speak to us by this passage this morning and transform us in the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I was going to say something about the Bibles before I got started this morning. You might have noticed as I was doing that Bible reading that some of you would have had slightly different wording than what I read out. That's because we've got a mix of old and new Bibles in our church. They're both the sort of same translation, the New International Version. But it's worth saying, somebody pointed this out last week, hang on, the words aren't the same. Why aren't they the same? It's because the translators have sort of come up with better phrasings that fit our modern use of English today, as opposed to the English that people spoke 50 years ago. So the Bible, it's not that they're changing the words of the Bible, it means the same thing, and by and large you can kind of see it's almost the same. Our plan is to buy some more Bibles at some point so that we all have the same on a Sunday, and that helps to kind of eradicate that confusion. But I just thought I'd point that out at the start this morning so there was no kind of additional unnecessary confusion. Great. Well, let's think about these words from Ephesians and let's dig in this morning. We're living in a world, aren't we, that is increasingly divided. It comes to issues of immigration, politics, gender identity, the sanctity of life, or foreign relations, or climate change. All of these things are things that people have very different views on. And we're quick to draw battle lines, aren't we? You see that in the news this week. Lots of things going on in America at the moment. People are happy to draw a battle line and say, oh, these guys are the bad guys and we're the good guys. And to sort of start disagreeing and demonizing anyone who takes an alternative view. Now, sadly, that is not just something that's going on out in the world. The church is not immune from this kind of polarization. And when division and disunity start to take root amongst the people of God, Well, that's seriously bad news, isn't it? Well, one of my big prayers for us here at Sladebrook at the start of this revitalization is something that comes later on in Ephesians, that we would make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, that division wouldn't mark us as a church. You see, the church ought to be a countercultural example of the way that faith in Jesus Christ brings unity between different groups, different people. Our differences are not what should define us as Christians, but our shared relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why, over this next term, we are going to be studying the book of Ephesians. Have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. You learn a lot from that first verse. First, that the author of the letter is the apostle Paul, a man sent by Jesus Christ himself to proclaim his name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, the book of Acts tells us. So Paul was a guy who was used to crossing divides. And as we'll see later on in the letter, this idea that Jews and Gentiles could be part of the same church was something that was pretty controversial in Paul's day. That is why he wants his hearers, us, and those who read the letter originally, to know Paul's mission is divinely directed. As for the recipients of the letter, well, Paul tells us quite a bit about them, doesn't he? They are God's holy people. In other words, they are set apart from the rest of the world because they belong to God. They are the faithful in Christ Jesus, believers who have been united to Christ through faith in him. They share now in the new life that he gives. These are people, verse 2, who have received grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the headline? What is the big thing that Paul wants to ensure that these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus want to take on board at the very start of his letter? It's there in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. That's the key verse that unlocks the rest of the reading today, that helps us understand what we're supposed to do because of the things that Paul writes down here. If you forget everything else I say this morning, remember this. We are to praise God for the blessings that he's given us in Jesus. God deserves our praise for all that he's stored up for us in the heavenly realms. So, three things that this passage will show us. And we'll work our way through the different aspects of the passage. First of all, praise God for choosing us for adoption in Christ. There's lots of big words in this passage, aren't there? Words that people like to start debates about. Predestination, choosing. And very often when people talk about God's sovereign choice in election and predestination, it's a theological puzzle to be kind of argued over, isn't it? It's not something that we think about in our everyday life. But when Paul speaks about it here in Ephesians, it is because it is one of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that ought to cause us to praise God. He chose us, you know, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God's choice is something to praise him for. Now, I think often when we think about being chosen, it kind of comes as a bit of a source of pride, doesn't it? You think back to the school playground and they're picking teams for football and you get picked first and you think, oh, yes, I must be the best one here. Or maybe that doesn't quite compute. Like me, perhaps you were the last that got chosen and that has the opposite effect, doesn't it? You just think so badly about yourself. We're used to thinking that choice, being chosen, means there's something great about us. But these verses show us that we cannot think that way when it comes to God's sovereign choice. You see, we are chosen in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. It's not down to you. It's not down to me. It's not down to anything that we have done. It's simply the fact that we are united to the Lord Jesus. More than that, we are chosen in eternity before the creation of the world, before we had the chance to do anything, good or bad. When Paul says that God chose him, he's not going around going, hey everyone, God chose me, he didn't choose you, that's because I'm something special. No, it's an astounding thing that God would choose anyone before we do anything, good or bad. But the fact that we've been chosen before the creation of the world doesn't mean that our behaviour as Christians is completely irrelevant, as if we are now free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Paul emphasises here, being chosen is being chosen with a purpose. He chose us in him before the creation of the world for what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Those who have been chosen by a holy God should not be surprised to learn this has ethical consequences for us. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are to show the family likeness that marks us out as his children. That moral purity is further underlined by the use of the word blameless, isn't it? That's a reference not to the fact that we should never have ever done anything wrong ever in our lives, but it's this reference to the Old Testament temple sacrifices. They were to be free from blemish and fault. This is the kind of life that we have been chosen for as believers. The Holy God has chosen us to be his people, to live blameless lives. We might not have been chosen for the way we behave, but we have been chosen to behave in a certain way. Now look, if I'm being honest here, that call to holiness, it often leaves us feeling a little bit cold, doesn't it? Oh, God wants me to behave myself. God wants me to do this. God wants me to do that. We know it's expected, but we struggle to get fired up for it, I think. You know, the idea of battling against sin and living a life which is pleasing to God, yeah, we know we should. But it's hard to convince ourselves that it's a brilliant thing going on. I failed to see that this holy living is supposed to be in terms of a loving relationship. You know, look at how Paul carries on in verse 5. He connects our holy and blameless living with our adoption to sonship, verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. This is what believers have been destined for since before the world was made. To be adopted as God's dearly loved children. Why does it say sons? Well, it's because it comes with all the legal standing and rights of the firstborn son and heir himself. God doesn't look at us and think, oh yeah, well I'm the kid that you're not allowed to sort of recognize, or I'm the least favorite child. God never says that of those he's adopted as his children. We all are considered in the same way as his firstborn son, because we are in Christ. It makes sense that as we join the family, we should grow in the son who saved us himself. We need to associate our holy and blameless life with our relationship to God. He has adopted us as his children. Why? Why has God done this for us? What possible reason could there be for this kind of kindness, generosity to people like us? Well, again, Paul explains it in verses 5 and 6. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. We need to just stop and take a moment to stand in awe at the very unfathomable mind of God. Here is something that we can't really ever fully get our heads around. God has chosen us with his good pleasure and will. He's not like you and I. Forces outside of us can force us to do things, make us realize, oh, I need to do this. There is no one outside of God who can twist his arm, force his arm up his back, make him do something that he doesn't want to do. Everything he does comes from his will, because he wants to do it, because of who he is. And that is knowledge to lead us to wholehearted praise this morning. God has chosen us to be adopted in Christ just because of who he is. And so that is something that gives glory to God. The love of the Father for his Son is publicly by this decision to show us glorious grace in choosing us to be part of his family. We learn so much about God from the way that he treats us. What a blessing to be part of his holy people. Something that we should praise him for. But that's not all. Paul continues to unfold the many reasons to praise God by reflecting on the richness of Christ's work for us. The second point here on the screen. Praise God for redeeming and reconciling us in Christ. Have a look at verse 7 in your Bibles. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. First thing to notice there is this language of redemption. Now, on the rare occasion that people use the word redemption or redeemed today, they're generally talking about people making up for a past mistake, aren't they? Oh, he's really redeemed himself there. That's the way that people in everyday speech talk about redemption, isn't it? But as we read the Bible, we need to be aware that the imagery of redemption is even more vivid. If we are redeemed, then a price has been paid to set us free from slavery. That is the language of redemption. And so specifically, as we read it here, in him we have redemption. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God has set his people free from slavery to sin. How? Through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. As followers of Jesus, we must never lose sight of the rich blessing of grace that God has shown us by forgiving our sins that we've remembered this morning. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn that blessing. No good works, no obedience to the Old Testament law, no religious zeal. You know, I've been to church so many times, I've said so many prayers, I've given this money to church. None of that is enough. None of that can put right the things we've done wrong. It's the blood of Christ alone which is the means that God has given for our redemption to be secured. It's the price that has been paid for you and I to be set free. And there is no other way that forgiveness can be given. If that is the price that God is willing to pay, well, then that means something, doesn't it? It means we can never question God's generosity. No wonder Paul is saying that God has lavished his grace upon us. This is a blessing that's been shown in kind of overflowing abundance. You ever heard that thing about people going for a job interview? And if you want to show people that you're really serious, you take a glass of water and you fill it up so that it overflows to the top, so that you can show the interviewer without using words, you always give 110%. You know, I'll put more in. That is what God's love to us is like. His grace to us, it overflows. God always gives more than we can kind of hold on to just by ourselves. His grace to us is lavish. It's an overflowing abundance. God is not stingy with his grace. Now, up to this point, it would be easy for us to kind of take away these things we've heard and think about all these blessings in terms of how we receive them individually, just me and God. And although he keeps talking about blessing us and choosing us and predestining us and our redemption, we have redemption, the chances are that we've been thinking about me and I. He's chosen me. He's blessed me. He's predestined me. I have redemption. But Paul is not saying that. He wants us to see a bigger picture, What Paul says next forces us to all recognize that God's plans are much bigger than what he can just do for you or I as individuals. Have a look at verse 8. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Christ, we are able to now know God's will, his plan for the universe and all that is in it. It's worth saying that is not something that we can work out for ourselves. Wisdom and understanding themselves are gifts of God's grace. He has to tell us what the plan is. He has to open our eyes to see it, our hearts to believe it. What Paul wants us to recognize is that we are only able to know and enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ now that the previously hidden purposes of God have been revealed. God has opened our eyes and our minds to understand. And did you notice what this plan was that has now been revealed? Well, nothing short of universal peace, reconciliation. Just take on board how huge a plan it is that God has for us. You know, if a person were to end the war in Ukraine single-handed, or to bring peace to the Middle East, yeah, they probably deserve a Nobel Peace Prize, don't they? If someone walked into the UN today and said, I can promise I can bring world peace just like that, probably they'd be laughed out the door because it's ridiculous, isn't it? The idea that you could end all war and conflict just like that. But here, in the Bible, God announces that he is going to do something more spectacular even than that. It pleases him to gather together the scattered fragments of a broken universe under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. God isn't just bringing peace in the Middle East, or ending the war in Ukraine, or bringing world peace. He is reconciling all things in heaven and on earth under the lordship of Christ. This is the masterpiece that God has been working on since before the creation of the world. And nothing is going to stop him from bringing it to completion. And so what is our response to this plan? This work of reconciliation and redemption? That's what we saw in verse 3, isn't it? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for every spiritual blessing. Okay, so Paul has painted a glorious picture of reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth. The final part of our passage, Paul takes the chance to get specific about how that should play out in the life of the Ephesian church, and particularly in the relationship between Jew and Gentile believers, which I said at the start was going to be so controversial. And so that's what this final point is getting at. Praise God for giving assurance to all in Christ. When you look down at verse 11 and 12, you see Paul seems to be talking here about Jews. Read those verses for us. But Paul, when he wrote these words, he was talking about people like him, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He's not saying anything there that he hasn't said earlier in the passage. In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now we know from the Old Testament, if you read your Old Testament, that out of all the nations, God had chosen the people of Israel to be his special treasured possession. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. But as you read through the story of the Old Testament, you kind of think, well, there's certain things that happen here that might call you to call that into question. God's people were disobedient. They became divided. They were humiliated by the nations around them. They were taken off into exile. And all of these things might have suggested that, well, perhaps God has made a mistake here. Perhaps they aren't his special possession. And yet Paul is clear, despite all these deviations and these things that had gone wrong, God's plan was not frustrated. The people might have disobeyed his will, but his purposes can never be frustrated. God's purpose in predestination is for the praise of his glory in those who put their hope in Christ. And so when it comes to the people of Israel, and as their story hits the New Testament, we actually read that that plan is accomplished. And so in the Gospels, it shows us that God did preserve for himself a faithful remnant amongst the Jewish people who received Jesus as their Messiah when he came to earth. You think of the story of Palm Sunday and Jesus going into Jerusalem on a donkey. What are they crying out? Hosanna to the Son of David. They're welcoming Jesus as their king. After that, after Pentecost in the book of Acts, we read that as the apostles preached the gospel, what happened? A great many number of priests even became obedient to the faith. God was using his people to accomplish his purposes. It was for the praise of his glory. And so that is why Paul writes these things that he does in verses 11 and 12. But of course, that is not the end of the story. What Paul says next helps to give assurance to those who are chosen by God but don't come from a Jewish background. It's not that God's choice of Israel through the Old Testament means that, well, they count, but anyone else who puts their hope in Christ doesn't. And so we see that the plan continues to be accomplished as God opens up his family. Gentile believers, like probably most of us here today, we can be assured that God's blessing is as full and firm for us as it is for Jewish believers who can look back and trace their heritage to Abraham like that. Look at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's the message. All believers trust in the same gospel truths. The good news of our salvation is that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus and we are forgiven our sins. And that is what we've remembered as we've shared the Lord's Supper together today. The gospel brings salvation to all who believe. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It is the same for both. We can both have the assurance that we belong to Jesus, that we've been adopted as God's children. And so, if this morning you're sat here and you're thinking, for some reason, you're questioning whether you could ever have the assurance of salvation that other people seem to have, listen to what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Cast your mind back to the book of Acts. I don't know if you remember this story or not, but it tells the story of a Roman centurion, a guy called Cornelius, who was widely considered to be the first Gentile convert. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't raised in that kind of background. He didn't have that heritage, but he did believe. And when later on sort of people were looking at this story of Cornelius and his conversion, they would say, oh, surely this guy can't possibly be a real Christian. They kind of got together, had a little meeting in Jerusalem, got all the apostles and the elders together, and they thought, we've got to sort this out, guys. We've got to work this out. Can we say that this guy, a Gentile, is really as assured of God's love and care as we are, Jews? And so the apostle Peter stands up in this meeting in Jerusalem, and he says this: God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, Cornelius, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He does not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Do you see the similarity to the passage that we've just read? Since the earliest times, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been the mark of assurance for a believer. If you've received the Holy Spirit, God is at work in you. He is bringing you to be more holy and blameless. And so whenever anyone hears the gospel and responds with repentance and faith, they receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says. And so when Paul calls this a seal, we need to think of it, you know those kind of wax seals you get on a letter, an official document or something like that, a big certificate, and it's got a big seal on it there with a mark of the person or the king or whatever it is. That's the kind of seal we need to be thinking about, not like a ork. Get the right seal in your heads. Now you're all going to think of the wrong one now, aren't you? That seal, it stamps us as God's possession until the time, well, when he comes and we can fully receive everything that has been promised to us. So although Paul can say we have already been redeemed, verse 7, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us provides us with that ongoing assurance that we do belong to God. He has not finished with us. He is making us more like Jesus. There are more blessings for us to receive. Sometimes that's hard for us to see, isn't it? We think, oh, my Christian life's going backwards, not forwards. But rewind. Rewind in your minds back to before you came to put your trust in Christ. Has your life changed? Has there been progress? Even if sometimes it's gone backwards as well as forwards. Is there more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control in you than there was before you knew Jesus? Dear friends, there will be some of us here who are struggling with a need for assurance today. And we know these blessings in Christ sound great and they sound like a reason to praise, but we just don't feel like we can have the certainty that everyone else does. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to look for the signs of the work of his Spirit in your life. And that's not always going to look spectacular and big and huge. Sometimes it will. But sometimes it's just that little bit of progress that he's giving you day by day. Growing in love and joy and so on. And if you are one of his chosen people, that is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. That is what God has said he will do for us. So when you see his work in your life and know that assurance, how does Paul tell us to respond? At the very end of our passage, to the praise of his glory. Everything this passage has to tell us this morning is so that we will give God the praise and the glory for all the blessings we have in him. Why don't we do that now? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we do want to give you the praise and thanks and glory because you have given us so much in Jesus. You've chosen us to be your children. You've called us to a life of holiness and blamelessness. You have redeemed us from our sin by the blood of Jesus and included us in your plan to make all things united in him. Father, I pray that you would grant us that assurance of knowing that we have all these things in Christ. Would we be able to see your work in our lives in a way that helps us to hold on to Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen.